great to see you all. Please turn back to that longer reading that Mark read for us from Zechariah chapter 12. We had a week off our series in the book of Zechariah for our baptism and confirmation Sunday last week. I was kind to the bishop. I let him preach from John's gospel instead of having to deal with Zechariah. But today, and then next week, we get back into this slightly more obscure part of God's word in Zechariah. After that, we're back into the bread and butter of Jesus' parables in Luke's gospel. But it's been encouraging, actually, to get so many comments about how much people have been enjoying Zechariah, even if it does push us to think a little harder than we often like to at 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning. And it is harder work. It's less well known. It's harder to understand. But as I hope we've seen, the hard work is worth it for the amazing way we see it fulfilled in Jesus. But I'm giving away the end of the sermon at that point. Now, we only read chapter 12, but we're looking at chapter 13 as well today. So we're looking at 12 and 13. And actually, 12, 13 and 14 all go together. So next week, we'll get chapter 14, where we'll wrap everything up in the book of Zechariah. So don't miss that. But you need to be looking at chapters 12 and 13. So please do put up your hand if you didn't put up your hand before to get a Bible, because you really want to have it because we didn't read it all. So put up your hand. Someone will get one to you. These chapters, I just want to warn you, are more than a little bit out there. This is sort of like the book of Revelation of the Old Testament, if you understand what I mean. They use what we call apocalyptic language because they're talking about the day when God will usher in the end of history. That's what they're talking about. They're talking about what we call the day of the Lord, which is pretty apocalyptic. So if you scan through, and you would have noticed this as Mark read it, it became almost like an endless refrain. You keep seeing that repeated phrase, on that day. So verse 3, on that day. Verse 4, on that day. Verse 6, on that day. Some of the verses just said on that day more than once. It kept saying it. And that day that he's talking about, as I say, is the day of the Lord, the day when God will come to start the end of history. That's what this is talking about. So it is pretty full on. But to grasp what it's about, like we've done all through this series, we've got to first of all go back and put ourselves in the original hearer's shoes. We've got to go back. Remember, Zechariah was talking 500 years before Jesus. He's talking to the Old Testament people of God. They had been judged by God. They thought it was all over. They thought the promises were gone and God had given up on them. But he's brought them back out of captivity, back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. But they are small and insignificant. And they're wondering, what does the future hold? And so God has given them this word. So we've got to put ourselves in their shoes to understand it before we then consider what it says to us in our shoes. So I hope you're ready to do that work. I hope so. I hope you'll see it's worth it. And especially I hope that you are amazed again to see how these words written and said 500 years before Jesus find their fulfillment in Christ. But as I say, I'm giving away the answer. Let's go do the hard work first. So this is Zechariah's final word. Come to chapter 12, verse 1. By now we're right at the end of Zechariah's ministry. And so if you like, the old prophet gets up and gives one last pronouncement, one last enigmatic prophecy. Look at verse 1. It says, a pronouncement, the word of the Lord concerning Israel, a declaration of the Lord who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. So Zechariah is saying, this is not just my wisdom. This is not just me giving you some advice. This is the word of the Lord. And yes, it's about Israel and it is to Israel first and foremost. It's about God's plans for his Old Testament people. But you see there, this isn't some obscure message just from them. It's not like God is just the God of Israel, because how does it describe the Lord? This is the Lord who stretched out the heavens. This is the one true God. This is the Lord who created everything speaking. This is the Lord who actually gives every person life speaking. It may have originally been spoken to Israel, but what God says to them overflows and is relevant to all people. So what is the word? Well, to get through these two chapters in the time I've got this morning, I'm going to have to be a bit brief, but I want you to see the four parts of this word of the Lord. So the first part is all about the Battle of Jerusalem. That sounds pretty ominous, especially in our world at the moment, doesn't it? The Battle of Jerusalem. This is verses 2-9. So the first thing God says is there will come a day when all the nations gather together to fight against God at Jerusalem. On that day, God will win the battle, though. God will save his people. Now, for God's Old Testament people, they would have said, yeah, we know this. This is what you've been doing all through history. You've done this time and time again. We've been in trouble. The nations have surrounded us and you have saved us. So are you just saying you'll keep doing it? Tell us something new. But this one is different. This one is talking about the final battle to end them all. So verse 2, he says, look, I will make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city. Now remember, this is apocalyptic. It's figurative language. And all through the Old Testament, the cup is the metaphor for God's judgment on people. You drink the cup of God's judgment down to the dregs. He's saying, on that day, the people who oppose me will receive my judgment. They will stagger away as people who've drunk the cup. Then verse 3, look at verse 3. He says, on that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who try to lift it will injure themselves severely when all the nations of the earth gather against her. I'm a bit self-conscious if Sergio listens to the podcast on this, given what we prayed for Sergio before, but this is saying, I'll put their backs out. That's what it's saying. It's saying they can come, they can stand against God in the city of God. They will walk away not having been able to lift the rock and damaging themselves and staggering away from the fight. And he then uses all sorts of images from times in the past. Times where if you know your Old Testament, remember I keep saying the more you know the rest of your Old Testament, the more Zechariah comes alive, which is a reason to do the intro to the Bible course. So you get to know your whole Old Testament. But he uses all sorts of images. And they're images of like what he did to Pharaoh in Egypt, where he made his armies go into disarray. What he did with the Midianites when Gideon was the judge of Israel, where he threw them into chaos. And so the point is, on that day, the nations that come to fight against God will be defeated once and for all. And more than that, God's people, even the weakest of God's people, will be like kings. So look at verse 8. He says, on that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that on that day, the one who is weakest among them will be like David, the great king on that day, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It seems massively over-the-top language, but I hope you see the point. He's saying, on that day, God's people's enemies will be dispersed, and God's people will reign like kings, and anyone who opposes God will be defeated. And so that brings us to part two. Now, expect part two would be talking about how on that day it will be full of joy, but it's not as simple as that. So part two, come with me to verses 10 to 14. It's a day of joy, or is it a day of mourning? So in one sense, it'll be a wonderful day. Look at verse 10. It says, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. Literally, I think that is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. God will pour out his spirit of grace on his people. How good is that? Except, read on, I'll pour out my spirit and they will look at me whom they pierced. So on this day of victory, when God pours out his spirit of grace, they will look at God, their God, who loves them, and they will realize we have killed him. You see, the picture is like at the end of the battle where everyone's saying, how good is this? We've won. The enemy's being defeated. And then you look over and you see that the great general who led the fight was killed in the fighting. And it's not just that he's been killed, it's that somehow they killed him. They were responsible for his death. And so Zechariah says this great day of victory will actually be a day of mourning. So look from verse 10. It says, they will mourn for him. Now that's interesting because a minute ago it was me, God, who's been pierced, but now it's him, someone else. That's a bit weird, isn't it? It switches, but we'll come back to that. But verse 10, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. Is there any sadness greater than that? A parent mourning the loss of their only child. And then verse 11, look at verse 11. It says, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, I'd hazard a guess that metaphor falls a bit flat for most of us here, which is another advertisement for doing intro to the Bible, so you know your Old Testament better, because if you do, you know this is talking about the day that King Josiah, possibly the greatest king in the Old Testament, certainly the most godly, I think, certainly that, when he was killed by an Egyptian arrow that pierced him on the plains of Megiddo. They mourned for Josiah like, do you remember what happened when Princess Diana died? And there were flowers, you know, hundreds of meters deep. That's what that day was like for Israel. And he's saying, that tells you something about what this day in the future will be like. The point in these verses is every family will mourn like that. Every person will mourn like that. Every individual, every part of society will mourn like you did for King Josiah. It's a picture of total repentance and total sorrow. God, or this man who is so closely associated with God that you can call him God, God wins us the victory, but look at what it cost him. And worse than that, we did it to him. Now, I'm sure you're already seeing who and what Zechariah is talking about. But that's for later. Let's stick with them. Because part three, that day will also be, and now we're into chapter 13, so please get to your Bibles because you haven't read this yet, a day of cleansing. This is chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. So it says, on that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. You see, yes, Israel always had problems with the other nations attacking them. And always had problems with other people coming in and opposing them and opposing God. But their biggest problem, like us, was always themselves. The biggest problem was never actually the Babylonians or the Philistines. The biggest problem was the hearts of God's people. You see, their bigger problem was their sin, the way they refused to listen to God, the way they refused to listen to his word, the way they treated God, the way they treated one another. But on that day, it says, a spring will open up that will wash away all their sin and all their impurity. It will wash away their guilt once and for all. As the psalm says, as far as the east is from the west, so far will God remove our sins from us. But God won't just take away their guilt. He won't just deal with the past. God will help them get rid of the root causes of all of their sin. So if you look at verse 2, come to verse 2. It says, on that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies, I will remove the names of the idols from the land and they will no longer be remembered. I will banish the prophets, I think that's false prophets, otherwise Zechariah is out of a job, and the unclean spirit from the land. See, the biggest problem for Israel was always that they kept turning away from God and worshipping idols. That was their biggest problem. And rather than listen to God's word, they loved listening to fake prophets who told them alternative truths. But once this fountain is running, he's saying people won't tolerate that anymore. So it's not just that their past sin will be dealt with, they'll now not tolerate that sin into the future. And he said, he uses some graphic language, I can't go through it all now, but he talks about how even the parents of the false prophets will join in judging their sons. Even their parents will say, get away, get away, you deserve whatever God does to you. Because it is a horrible thing to lead people away from God to worshipping idols. And in fact, the false prophets will be so ashamed that they will hide the fact that they ever told the lies they told. Look at verse 4. It says, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. Now, that's a bit foreign to us. Prophets then would wear a hairy coat. Why would they wear a hairy coat, do you think? Why would prophets wear a, if people said, I want to be seen as a prophet, why would they wear a hairy coat? Because who used to wear a hairy coat? Elijah, the greatest prophet of them all. So if you wanted to be a legit prophet, you put on a hairy coat. But he's saying they will put their hairy coat in the back of the cupboard and say, I don't have a hairy coat. What are you talking about? I'm not claiming. Because they'll be ashamed of having given false prophecies. And the pagan false prophets, as part of their show, they would cut themselves. You still see this in pagan religions and practices in some parts of the world. But look at verse 6. It says, if someone asks them, what are these wounds on your chest? They'll answer, I received these wounds in the house of my friend. I don't know how that gets you out of it, because what sort of friends have you got if you're getting wounds like that? But But you see the point it's making. It's saying, they will say, I am ashamed that you think I'm one of these false prophets. And so the point is, on that day, people will be washed clean from their sin, but not just the guilt, they will repent and change going forward and be ashamed of the sin of their past. Which brings us to part four, which is very similar to part two, but it's worth looking at because it's the climax of the story. So come to part four in verses 7 to 12 of chapter 13, and I've called this one, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep scattered. So verse 7, it says, sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Saying on that day, the shepherd who God has appointed, this one who is his associate, will be struck down. And weirdly, it is God who is behind it. Do you see that there? God will strike his own associate. God will strike his own partner in the shepherding of his people. And I know this is stretching the brain, but I hope you see where this is going. This is talking about God's Messiah, the Savior. That's who God's shepherd is. And it's saying he will be someone intimately tied to God, but not simply God in that sense. And he is going to win the victory through being struck, through suffering and even death. And on that day, it says, God's sheep will be scattered. And if you scan down the rest of the verses, it says only a third will remain. That's a symbolic way of saying not the majority, but a sizable amount. So only a third will remain, and even that third will suffer. But through that suffering, God will refine them. Look at verse 9. He says, I'll put this third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. See, that refining, that suffering will not destroy them. It will make them what God wants them to be. And the end point is there at the end of verse 9. Go to verse 9. It says, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people. And they will say the Lord is our God. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that is what God has always wanted for his people. That they will say, you are our God, and he will say, you are my people. So to those people back then, this was an incredible word of hope. One day in the future, this is what God will do. I don't think Zechariah even knew what he was talking about. I think the New Testament actually encourages us to see that sometimes the prophets in the Old Testament didn't actually know how their words were going to be fulfilled. But having done that hard work, what is this word to us? Many years ago, on a Friday night after a long week at work, this was back in what I call the PK day, the pre-PC days, the pre-children days, when you just went to the movies. And you just said, what's on? Let's watch a movie. You know, we haven't done that in now 20-something years, however old Sam is. But there was a Bruce Willis movie on. And we thought, we're both tired. That'll just be an action movie. We'll go see it. And we went to this movie. It was called The Sixth Sense. Some people have seen this movie. There you go. Let's just say it wasn't what we were expecting. And we weren't expecting a sort of horror movie. At the end of the movie, there is a twist that changes everything. Now, I'm conscious some of you may not have seen this movie, though you've had 25 years, so I'm not... and I won't ruin it for you, but my point is, once you know the twist, it removes all the tension and makes the movie less enjoyable. And for many of us as Christians, even as we've been looking at these chapters, you already know, you already see the way Jesus is the fulfillment of this oracle of Zechariah. And this can mean that we lose our sense of how amazing that is. What I've been trying to do through this series in Zechariah is actually help you see how amazing that is, how incredible the Bible is, that this word spoken by a prophet found its fulfillment 500 years later in Jesus. You see, we can read this apocalyptic language of a great battle for Jerusalem and think, when is this going to happen? And sadly, some Christians read it that way because they don't understand what Jesus says. And some people say, oh, so we're still going to be really careful about what's happening in Jerusalem. There's reasons for that because of just world peace and that sort of thing. But it's not about the fulfillment of this prophecy. We're not waiting for a battle in the future. What Jesus tells us is the battle has already happened. And now there's so much in this, I can't do it justice in the time I've got. But here's a few things. So the Battle of Jerusalem in chapter 12. When did the nations conspire against the Lord and against his Messiah? It happened in 33 AD in Jerusalem, when the Gentiles and the Jews, all the people, joined together against God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. After Jesus' death and resurrection, just look at how Peter describes what happened. It'll come on the screen in Acts chapter 4. It says, "For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." See, what he's saying to them is, you did what Zechariah and all the other prophets said would happen. The battle for Jerusalem happened on a hill just outside the city back in 33 AD. You see, you need to understand this. The day of the Lord started back then. And what happened in that battle? Second point, the shepherd was struck down and the sheep were scattered. The Saviour came. The one who makes sense of the way Zechariah just seemed to get himself all tied in knots and couldn't quite work out, is this God or is this some closely associated with God? Well, who is that? It was God the Son, the one who John chapter 1 says is both with God and is God. You see, he was pierced, like Zechariah said he would be. He was struck down and the sheep were scattered. Look at how Jesus puts it in Mark chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. It said, "Then Jesus said to them, all of you will fall away because it is written." He's talking to his disciples. He's saying, you're all going to abandon me when they put me on that cross because what's written? I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's quoting Zechariah chapter 13. And even though Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leaders thought they were getting rid of Jesus once and for all, actually, part three, it was God who was behind this. It was God who struck the shepherd, just like Zechariah 13 said it would be. Ultimately, on the cross, Jesus was taking the punishment of God that we deserve for our sins. Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that we don't have to be. But and again, here's the wonder of what Zechariah said but probably didn't understand, that this Saviour wasn't some innocent third party. This Saviour wasn't God punishing someone else for our sins. This was God the Son, the one who is God but is also with God. This was God dealing with our problem himself. This was God absorbing the price we had to pay for our sin. Which brings me to the fourth point, mourning for the pierced one, from chapter 12, verse 10. How clearly is that talking about Jesus? And I'm sure as we talked about it before, you thought, he's just talking about Jesus. 500 years before he came, the one who had nails hammered through his wrists and his ankles, the one who had a sword rammed in his side to make sure that he was dead. And after they did it, many people, including us, including you, I hope, they realized actually, it was me who killed him. That's part of becoming a Christian, is realizing it's us who killed him. It's what we sing in that song, How Deep the Father's Love. You know the one? What do we sing? We say, it was our sin that held him there. They Roman soldiers may have hammered in the nails, but it was our sin that held him to that cross. And so when we look at Jesus pierced for our transgressions, what is the right response? It's to mourn. Isn't it? Like Zechariah said all those years ago, it is repentance. It's to say, I am so sorry, Jesus, that my sin meant you had to do that. That's the right response. If you want a model of the right response to Jesus, it's the response Zechariah prophesied 500 years before he came. Look at what some of the first Jews who turned to Jesus said in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. So Peter's preaching to them, and then they say, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that language incredible? They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? You see, that is the right response to hearing about what Jesus has done for us. It is to be pierced to the heart. That is repentance, being cut to the heart by our own sin. When we pray a prayer of confession, please don't ever just let it be a formality where you say, yeah, Jesus died for me, that's good. Every time we bring our sin before God, we say, it was my sin that held him there. He was pierced for my sin. The right response is mourning and then amazement that he would do that for us. And what is the response that Peter told them to do? Repent and believe. Yes, mourn your sin, turn from your sin and believe in Jesus. And of course, if I keep going, the blood that flowed from Jesus' hands and Jesus' feet and Jesus' side became what? My fifth point. It became the fountain of our cleansing. Chapter 13. See, just like Zechariah prophesied, our mourning turns to joy because by his death, Jesus has washed us clean. Washed us clean from our sin. He has removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. So that God looks at us and he does not see the dirty stain of our sin. He sees a righteous, washed clean child of God. Not because we've washed ourselves and cleaned up our act, but because the blood of Jesus has washed us clean. The book of Revelation in the New Testament can't help but quote its Old Testament sort of counterpart or allude to it. Revelation chapter 7 talks about Christians being clothed in white because, look at it on the screen, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's an old hymn by William Cowper. We don't sing it anymore, but maybe Troy can arrange it for us sometime. And it says this, you might know it. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Emmanuel's another name for Jesus, God with us. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That is what Jesus does for him, if we trust in him. And that is what Zechariah was prophesying about 500 years before. And finally, what did Jesus then create? Final point, a new refined people of God. Many of God's Old Testament people rejected Jesus. You see that in the Gospels. You see that in the book of Acts. That was the two-thirds that Zechariah was talking about. But a good number, that one-third, put their trust in Jesus. Starting with Peter and John and James and then the Apostle Paul and others like him. And just like Zechariah said, they were then refined through their suffering. And they became the church. And God's people then opened up the doors. Here in chapter 13, it's talking about the first Christians, the Jewish Christians. That was the beginning of the church. But they then opened the doors to people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, people like most of us, Gentiles. So that, like Zechariah said he would, God says about us, you are my people. You are my people. Not because you're descended from Abraham, not because you're Jewish, but because you trust in Jesus, the one who was pierced for you. And that story is still going on. But that is next week's chapter. That's where Zechariah talks about us in next week's chapter, the final word. So don't miss that one. As I close, what's our response to Zechariah's final oracle or pronouncement? Well, as I've said many, many times through this series, I hope, first of all, you are amazed again by the way this ancient oracle spoken 500 years earlier, 2,500 years before us, so clearly comes to pass in Jesus and so clearly actually maps out the future. If I might make a preacher's confession, I've been worried in preparing this series that you'll get bored by this. I've been worried by that, but I hope that's not the case, because if you are, you're bored by the most amazing thing that's ever happened. This is amazing. As I say it again, how amazing is the Bible? And how amazing is the way it all comes together in Christ? But I hope our amazement is more than that, because I hope you actually see what it's saying. It's saying the battle has been won. We are still waiting for the mopping up operation, the return of Jesus. And as I say, chapter 14 will help us think about that. We're not waiting, for some cosmic battle in the future. You know how some Christians get caught up in that sort of thing? The battle has been won. The battle of Jerusalem was fought. The battle has been won in the death and resurrection of Jesus. God has defeated the enemies that really matter. He's defeated our sin. He's defeated the devil. He's even defeated death. Yes, we are waiting for Jesus to return when he will return in glory, but he has won. So get on board with Jesus. And I hope you see the right response to Jesus. The right response is to, first of all, mourn. To say, my sin put Jesus on that cross. To weep over our sin. To not tolerate it. That's what repentance is. Turning from our sin and not tolerating it. But also to see that Jesus has washed us clean. That fountain of blood washes away your sin and your guilt if you trust in Jesus. And so now we wait for Jesus to return, and this time is a time of refining. That's what Zechariah prophesied. That victory has been won, but this is a time when we will face trials. This is a time when we will face suffering. But remember, God uses them to shape us and mold us and refine us. That's what Zechariah said. And remember that God looks at you and he looks at all of us and he says, look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9 to finish. Look at that verse. God says, they are my people. Is there anything better than that? God says, they are my people. And so we can say, the Lord is our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word spoken by a prophet so many years ago, a prophet who perhaps didn't even know what he was talking about in some senses, but that came to find its fulfillment in Christ. Father, we thank you for the amazing way we see that all your plans, all your words spoken come together in Christ. But Father, help us not just to be amazed by the Bible, help us to be amazed by Jesus. Help us to be people who mourn our sin and realize that he was pierced for us, that it was our sin that put him there. But also help us to know that joy that comes from the fact that his blood has washed us clean, that he is the fountain of our cleansing. And so as we await his return, help us to delight in the fact that you are our God and we are your people. In Jesus' name, amen.